welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, October 30th, we're studying Numbers chapter 24, verses 1 to 25. In today's text, Balaam ignores the continued protests of Balak, and Balaam twice more blesses the people of Israel according to the Lord's word. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jason Casper. Pastor Casper serves at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in LaGrange, Texas. Pastor Casper, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Howdy, Pastor Apple. Thanks for having me on again.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context. What should we know as we get ready to read Numbers 24?
So we are closing in on the end of B'Midbar in the wilderness. Numbers is the title we use in English, which comes to us from the Septuagint, and that has to do with the numbering bit, the beginning and the end of Numbers. This in the wilderness stuff is all about the dwelling of the people of God, of Israel with their God in the wilderness. And this is interesting because in the prophets, there's going to be a backwards look at this time as the good old days, when in reading it, it doesn't seem quite so the good old days. There's a lot of trouble and a lot of tribulation going on. We are, again, we think of this as like a constant wandering throughout the wilderness, which is really not the case. What's happening in Numbers is there's three physical locations and two major movements between those locations. So we've just completed the travel to the plains of Moab. We're outside of the Promised Land. You can imagine looking across the river and seeing it right there, which is probably a little bit overstating the situation. But we're right on the cusp of going into the Promised Land. But the old generation has yet to die off. So we're not quite there yet, and that includes Moses. All these folks are eventually going to die off, and then the people will be allowed to go into the Promised Land. So here we are, camped out, and the king of Moab, Balak, is getting very frightened, having seen this massive throng of people. He talks about them eating up the grass like locusts, or gobbling things up like hungry cows, and they're going to consume everything in the land. He goes to find himself an oracle, someone who will curse the people of Israel. And he finds this guy, Balaam. That's the guy. I'm going to have him go curse these folks. And Balaam has, as you probably just heard, I think that might have been yesterday or the day before, he tries to curse the people, and the angel of the Lord blocks his way several times. A she-donkey speaks to him. They have this interesting conversation. And then what's really fun, because that's an interesting part of the story to start with, but then not only that, he then proceeds to try to curse the people, and he can't. This unfaithful guy who speaks oracles against people and throws out curses is now bound up in his tongue to become a faithful prophet. He's already done two faithful proclamations on the people of Israel, really frustrating this king Balak, and he's about to offer two more of the same thing. And this is very interesting stuff. This kind of fits in the same framework as Cyrus the Great of Persia, a clearly evil, wicked man who isn't able to do wicked things right now. He's only able to do good things for this time frame. So that's where we are here in chapter 24.
And Balaam is an interesting character in the scriptures in that if you just read the text all by itself, just here in Numbers 22 through 24, there are a few places where you get the sense he doesn't seem all of that bad of a guy. But when you read the rest of the book of Numbers and the rest of the scriptures, you see that Balaam is not in it for anything other than himself, for money. He has no good motives, it seems. And yet, he says things that sound very much like a faithful prophet at times when he says, "How can I say anything but what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And this is something that a faithful pastor should say. And so to see the Lord work even through the unfaithful, to work even through those who are not his people, ultimately should serve as a comfort for us as Christians. It certainly is a mysterious thing, and yet it should be a comfort to know that even the false prophets and the pagan kings are not outside of the Lord's rule. He rules over them, and he will use them even for his purposes. And so as we've been getting this glimpse even into the enemy camp, we've been focused especially on the camp of the people of Israel in the book of Numbers. But these three chapters, 22, 23, 24, have focused more on the enemy side of things. Even there, the Lord remains the one who is in control, and his word will have its way there.
Yeah, you could almost pull up that old phrase that a broke clock can be right twice a day, and in this case, he's going to be right four times. He's even better than a broke clock.
And all of that is at the Lord's direction, and that's the key here in the book of Numbers. So let's keep reading. This is Numbers chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. As one more brief reminder, the stage has been set previously in the last chapter where they've built their altars, they've offered their sacrifices as they've done in the past, and now Balaam is going to begin to speak. So Numbers 24, beginning of verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord, to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." I will pause there before we read the rest of Balaam's speech to King Balak. That takes us through verse 14. Pastor Casper, as I mentioned, the stage was set in the previous chapter, very similar to the first two times Balak looked for some sort of an omen. But as this chapter begins, there is something different this time. Whereas previously Balaam had gone off by himself, leaving Balak and the other princes of Moab with the sacrifices, this time Balaam, it seems, stays right there with them and speaks these things in their hearing. Talk to us a little bit about the setting of this first oracle that we get in our text.
Yeah, and this is great stuff. What we're getting here is this turn away from the first two oracles, like you were saying. Instead of having the sacrifices offered and Balaam going off to hear whatever he's hearing in the wind or see whatever he's seeing in the sky, whatever pagan impetus he's looking for, he is clearly coming to an understanding at this point that there's nothing he can do other than what the Lord is presenting for him to say. That's all he's got. And so at this point, he's resigning himself to his position. I am speaking the word of the Lord. I am in a position of this prophet of the Lord who, by the way, he probably didn't know before yesterday when he had that incident with the donkey. So this is a brand new thing for him to be confronted with an actual deity. Remember, as a pagan, that the deities that we think exist don't actually exist. There are no other gods but the one true God. And so here he is presented with the one true God, and he's... okay, I'm turning my... he turns his face towards Israel and begins to speak as he is given and moved to speak by the Lord, the words he is given. He no longer has any benefit in searching other stuff, going to other oracles, and we would love to put good construction on this and say maybe he was at a turning point and changed his view on the world and perhaps follow the one true God at some point. It's unlikely, but that's plausible. More importantly, though, what he is at this moment is abandoning his pagan inclination. His desire to seek the oracle isn't bringing fruit, so instead he speaks what he hears. He speaks the words that are given to him. And that's an interesting shift from the first and second oracle to the third. This third one is clearly entirely the motivation of God, which the other was too, but he was trying to compete with it before. Now it's just, okay, the word of the Lord is here. I will speak it.
This is one of those places, and there are several in the scriptures, where you wish the text told you a little bit more about what was going on in the minds and thoughts of the people that are involved in the accounts, both for Balak and for Balaam here. Does Balaam have some sort of realization in and of himself that leads him to do this? Or is this more of Balaam being used in an unwilling way that the Lord's going to get his word spoken through Balaam regardless of the fact that Balaam doesn't want to do what the Lord says? And the text simply doesn't reveal that to us. Maybe that's part of the point, is that the Lord's word is going to be proclaimed both through willing and unwilling people. I do get the sense, both from Balak in the previous chapter and from Balaam in this chapter, that neither one of them fully realized just exactly what they were getting themselves into back at the beginning of chapter 22. Balak in the previous chapter almost made it sound like he would just assume Balaam be quiet at this point. And Balaam at this point realizes he can't be quiet, as if they've turned on the faucet and can't turn it off. They thought they were going to engage in some kind of a spiritual warfare against Israel. And as it turns out, that's going to be just as impossible as the military warfare of chapter 21 against kings Sihon and Og had gone in the way of Israel. So this spiritual warfare will go in the way of the people of Israel, regardless of what Balak and Balaam are thinking is going to happen.
Yeah, that is such a spectacular thing. And it's so apparent to us seeing this in the way we read it. And we're not given as much information as we'd like, but we are given a great amount of information that is really revealing of what's happening here. It is also, it's so fun to hear them speak, and both participants, we have Balaam, we have Balak, and both of them are referring to the Lord in the highest possible, most honorable way. Men who are not faithful in any way, who don't believe in or assent to the Lord at all, and yet his will is having sway in everything that they're doing. And like you say, it's like a faucet that can't be turned off. In fact, at the end of this section, before we even get to the fourth oracle, there's this, okay, go away, just get on your way and hit the road. Okay, but I got one more thing to say before I go. And that's, there's just going to be more and more of the same thing. There's no way to stop the Lord blessing his people Israel as he is about to deliver them into the land. And for the king of Moab, he's right. He is going to be overthrown and cast out of his land and lose everything that he has. But there's nothing he can do to alter the course of the Lord's will in this case.
Thinking about Balak and Balaam engaging in a spiritual warfare that they have no clue what's going on from the outset, I think there is a warning for us there to not attempt to approach anything outside of the Lord's word. Because if you do approach things outside of the Lord's word and you start asking him to do things outside of what his word has revealed to you, he might start giving you things and you didn't realize just exactly what you were asking for. And it's far better to approach him the way that he directs, according to his word, rather than any other way, which could lead to things that you weren't expecting. And now it's too late for you.
Indeed. It is better for us to stay within the bounds of the vocation and the place the Lord has placed us. We're better to color inside the lines, as we would say to the kids in the preschool.
When we get to this chapter, another indication that there's some escalation going on is not only the fact that Balaam doesn't go away as he'd done previously, but in verse 2, when Balaam lifts up his eyes and he sees Israel camping tribe by tribe, Moses tells us that the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. Once again, we have a sense of escalation, and this sounds very much like the Lord would interact with one of his faithful prophets. Here it happens with an unfaithful man. Talk to us about the Spirit of God coming upon Balaam.
Yeah, that's such a fun expression. It does. It is. It's the way that's spoken of the prophets. We also find this in Judges an awful lot. So it's not just the speaking of the word of the Lord, but also these miraculous feats of strength and all sorts of crazy things we see in Judges, where the spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson and he slaughters 600 of the Philistines or whatever the act is. Again, with limited information, what does that even look like? I don't know. But maybe it's externally observable, maybe it's not, but it's in some way there is a change within Balaam. Balaam is no longer operating of his own accord and of his own devices. He's operating under the, I wouldn't say necessarily the control of the Spirit of the Lord, but he's under the influence of the Spirit of the Lord, which is driving him to speak in this way and to utter the way that he utters as he opens his mouth and the word of the Lord is what's spoken. Yeah, it's just such a cool framework, because it is the same. The faithful men have this exact same experience as Balaam does. This can happen even to the unfaithful guy.
For the prophets, I don't know that there would have always been a visible way of observing that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon them to preach. In the book of Judges, I think there was often an external component, particularly in the feats of strength that were often associated with men like Gideon or Samson, when the Spirit of God comes upon them to do things. Once again, it is a pagan man upon whom the Lord's Spirit comes here. That's just a strange thing, and yet a comforting thing, that the Lord can direct even the false prophet. He does direct the false prophet here in order to speak his true word. And I think that's where the emphasis lies in the Balaam section, is that the Spirit of God coming upon Balaam is for the sake of proclaiming this word, so that you would know that what Balaam is saying is entirely from the Lord. Perhaps there is still some question in Balak's mind, and I don't think this is unreasonable to think, that maybe what Balaam is up to is he's blessed Israel twice, and he's just trying to up the price. Something like that. I don't think that would have been too out of character from what Balaam, the picture we get from him elsewhere in the scriptures, is that maybe Balaam's just playing games here and is trying to milk this out a little bit longer, and he's going to turn eventually. With this third oracle, now there's absolutely no question left for Balak or Balaam that these words are coming from the Lord himself. And so that is indicated in verse 2, by the Spirit of God coming upon Balaam. And I think it's also indicated in the first two verses of what Balaam says, verses 3 and 4. Talk to us about the opening part of what Balaam says here.
Yeah, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the man whose eye is opened. Remember, when he was interacting with the donkey, he couldn't see the angel of the Lord. And then after the donkey is given to speak, then she warns him of what's going on, and his eyes are open. He sees the angel of the Lord and bows down. The oracle of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty. So this is, again, something he may not even say. He might, in retrospect later on, he might want to think about this as something that he imagined or something he didn't actually see. But in this moment, in the framework of the oracle, he is speaking. This is how we identify this. And this is the way that when Paul talks about this, one who is untimely born, I was visited on the Damascus Road, and that's what gives me my bona fide as an apostle. He's establishing his framing as a prophet. He's not a true prophet of God, but these words, this prophecy, is a true prophecy of God. And here's the framework of it. I've seen the face of the Almighty, and I've hid my face in terror from it. So that's the establishment to say this is absolutely the true prophecy, and all these things that I'm about to say are from the Lord himself. He is delivering these words to you for you to hear, just as I've been revealed and allowed to see the Lord in the thing that I can't see right now but could at that time. And there's also that in there, who saw but is not seeing, who has seen but does not see, that whole understanding of where he is and how he's gotten here and now who it is that speaks through him.
As Balaam turns to say things about the people of Israel themselves, he says in verse 5, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." What strikes me about those two verses is that on the one hand, it's tents and encampments. And that's, of course, very true. Balaam is seeing the tents of the people of Israel as they are camped in the plains of Moab. And yet it's also described in terms of palm groves, gardens, trees, things that are far more permanent. That juxtaposition strikes me. And in my mind, what puts those two things together is the fact that the Lord is the one dwelling among them. That's what makes this encampment such a lovely and indeed a permanent, not in the sense that they're not going to move, but permanent in the sense that the Lord is going to have his people. Take us into verses 5 and 6, Pastor Casper.
Yeah, we should probably hear, we should hear psalm language in here, of course. This is the sort of stuff we hear in the Psalms. And remember where we are. We're Bemidvar, we're in the wilderness. We're in a desolate place. And to talk about this in terms of lush, growing, vibrant places, he's drawing out that notion that this is a source of life and flourishing for Israel, that being in the presence of the Lord is like being in an oasis where there is water, and all of a sudden there are trees where there shouldn't be trees. There are things that are growing and thriving and will be there for a long time, because there is a source of life that's providing for them. That's what he's seeing. He's seeing a healthy, thriving throng of people who are not going to be moved in the presence of the Lord and receiving all their life and sustenance from the Lord. Manna and quail, water from a rock, all of the things that the people need, the Lord provides. Even though they're constantly grumbling, oh, if we'd just be back in Egypt where we had meat in our pots, things were so much better there. No, you're in the presence of the Lord where he's delivering everything you need. Your clothes aren't even wearing out. The shoes on your feet will be worn. 40 years, you're going to wear the same shoes. These are all the things that the people speak about and in their amazement of what happens in the wilderness. And yet they still are disquieted and discomforted by the things that are going on. And so externally, Balaam can see all that. He can observe that clearly the hand of the Lord is at work in these people, in providing for them, in establishing them in this firm way that is not going to be moved by some other external force. By the way, I'm the external force and I can't do it. The Lord has stopped me from being involved in that also. So this is clearly the work that the Lord is about among his people as he dwells with them in their midst as their God and they his people.
The Lord dwelling among Israel as his people, I think, is one connection that you see in verse 6 with the mention of things like palm groves and gardens and aloes and cedar trees. Such language, I think, puts in our minds a picture of something similar to the Garden of Eden. The mention of cedar trees, if you think forward in the scriptures, cedar trees were very prominently used in the construction of
the
Solomon's
first temple. Yeah.
So I think there's a lot of language here as Balaam sees this and hears this from the Lord that reminds us, what is it that makes Israel so wonderful? It's the fact that God dwells among them. That's the real thing.
Yeah, and that's where I get that oasis imagery, that there is a source you can't even see. There is something that is causing this to happen, although in the case of Israel, you can see it. There's a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. It's actually right there in front of you, as if the spring were springing out of the ground like a geyser. And so he's able to discern immediately what the source of all the life and the beauty in this area is. And for him to use language like Eden language, what would he know of Eden? He would know nothing about that. But he's able to speak this way. The Lord gives him utterance to speak in a way that we hear, that Israel hears, and we understand what it is the Lord is conveying here, that this is the image. And that's, that the palm trees, the cedar, we don't get pomegranates language here, but that comes in the Psalms and everywhere else, that sort of stuff that is then going to adorn the inside of the first temple from Solomon, and already is on the tapestry of the tabernacle as well. All these embroideries of living things that are images of the lush garden and what this place should remind us of and how we ought to think of this place, that this is like being in the presence of the Lord in the garden.
In verse 7, the similar overflowing language comes up in the sense of water flowing from buckets. His seed shall be in many waters. And then a transition begins in verse 7. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Talk to us about the transition there between the water flowing and then toward the king and the kingdom.
Yeah, the water is still, I think, tying into that garden imagery at this point yet, and that sort of oasis thing that's going on in the wilderness. But the pivot there to Agag, that is really interesting stuff, because now we're getting into the dominance of Israel and this promise. And that really is the thing. The overthrowing of the kings and the replacement of the people in Canaan with the Israelites in their place has far less to do with the people of Israel than it does with the promise that they carry with them into the land. That is the promise of the seed of the woman that is going to crush the serpent's head. And all of these things have to be overthrown. And so there is both literal and figurative stuff going on. I think Agag actually is one of the kings that's going to be overthrown by Saul. Yep. And so that's a thing that is a literal situation, but it is also for us a figurative picture that this prominent king, who isn't even born yet at this point, this prominent king is going to be overthrown as the Lord is continuing to topple the kingdoms of this earth to establish for himself an everlasting kingdom, a heavenly kingdom in all time and all days, at the end of days, which is a promise that is still yet to be delivered to us in its fullness. But it is an ongoing promise, and it's coming through this very specific delivery method, through the people of Israel, through the tribe of Judah, through the house of David.
Yeah, so Balaam is seeing more than he perhaps realizes. For those who have the full counsel of Scripture, we see prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ here in the words of Balaam that have come from God himself. We're going to keep looking at what Balaam says more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jason Casper this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, October 30th. We're studying Numbers chapter 24, verses 1 to 25 with Pastor Jason Casper. He serves at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in LaGrange, Texas. Pastor Casper, prior to the break, we were looking at verse 7, in which Balak says, "His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Clearly, just the mention of Agag is pointing us toward the future. I think the mention of the fact that his king and his kingdom, that too points us toward the future, and you are getting us there already. Israel, at this point, does not have an earthly king. The Lord is their king. We heard that in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. The Lord reigns. The Lord is king forever and ever. Here, who is the king of Israel? It is the Lord himself. You mentioned King Saul is the one who actually ends up overthrowing Agag. If you read that account in 1 Samuel, you'll find out that Saul didn't do a great job there, and Samuel had to actually come and do part of the job himself. All of this language of king and kingdom should push us forward to ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who comes to preach the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah, that actually, the failure of Saul there and the completion work of Samuel is also useful for us in understanding the incompleteness of what is delivered to the people of Israel prior to Christ. They don't get everything they need. They get the stuff that will sustain them, and everything is preceding and looking forward to the delivery of the Messiah in the fullness of days. This king isn't a complete feature in himself, and the prophet Samuel is not a complete feature in himself, and the high priest is incomplete in themselves, and none of them are really able to do everything that they must do. Samuel coming in to complete the job, killing Agag when Saul wasn't able to do it, the two of them are not able to accomplish everything on their own. But in Christ, prophet, priest, and king, all in the same person, now the fullness of all the things God would have us deliver, and the one who is able to be the full sacrifice, and the one who is able to lead his people, and the one who is able to rule over the nations, all of that comes together in him. And yeah, as we're entering into the promised land, we still have the period of judges ahead of us. We still have all of that turmoil yet to go. The establishment of the kingdom, which is actually inadvisable. You shouldn't really want a king, but if you want one, you can have one, right? Because we already have a king. We have the Lord. We don't need an external king, but you can have one, and it's not going to go well for you. And it doesn't, predictably, in Israel struggles. And there is this there, but the Lord retains his remnant, retains his people as he delivers them into the promised land, out of the promised land into exile, back again. And all the movement that goes on, the Lord is still holding true to his promise to deliver this once and true king for all of his people for all time.
Yeah, Psalm 2 comes to mind, where the Lord sets his king on Zion, his holy hill. And there is the true king that this is pointing us toward. Keep the thought of kings in mind as we go forward into Balaam's next discourse. He will use more kingly language, once again pointing us forward to Christ. In verse 8, Balaam becomes a little more specific to this time period. God brings him, Israel, out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations. His adversaries shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with arrows. He's then described like a lion. All of this is what God is doing for Israel. Don't stand against Israel, Balak, because God is on his side. Until finally, this oracle concludes, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Take us into those last few verses of Balaam's words.
What great stuff. Oh, man. And it brings to mind the Psalms again, right? He cuts off the horns of the wicked, and the horns of the righteous are exalted. The horns of the wild oxen as an image of the Lord God who is defending his people Israel. This is also going to come up in Joshua, too, a little bit, when Joshua meets the angel of the Lord on the plain and asks him, "Do you fight for us?" I fight for the Lord. If you're on the side of the Lord, good for you. If you're not, watch out. The horns are coming your way again, too. This is the Lord defending and protecting his people. And there's the animal imagery is wonderful. You have the wild oxen, the goring horns. This is dangerous stuff. And we don't really even have a full framework of this in our time frame, because agrarian society is not such a big deal. And our critters are far more safe. They're domesticated. It's less likely that we're going to get gored to death at this time. Wild oxen, which are actually wandering around, will catch you and will chase you down and kill you if you aggravate them. And it's easy to die that way. So that's a thing that's an actual concern. Meanwhile, the lions, which are not prevalent in the Middle East at all anymore, you've got the Barbary lion that's an extinct critter at this point. They were all over the place in this land. And there's a very real concern of a lion setting upon you and seeing you as a prey item. And so drawing a picture of the Lord in that way is a very dangerous thing. I think it's Is it C.S. Lewis that says C.S. Lewis talking about the lion. Is Aslan safe? He's not safe, but he's good. Yeah.
He's a lion, after all. Of course he's not safe. Yeah, that's in the conversation between the beavers and the children when they're first... Yeah, it's a beautiful quote and is very helpful, I think. One thing that does strike me about the words here at the end of Balaam's first discourse is that thinking about the way this points us forward to Christ, all of these things are true, that God is not someone that you should stand against and he will crush his enemies. And yet some of the language, especially like the idea of bones being broken and being pierced, sounds a little bit like what's ultimately going to happen to our Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery of the gospel is that he takes this punishment upon himself. The king actually suffers for his servants.
Yeah. Well, and we get so much of that great imagery. It's wonderful. There is this expectation that what is going to happen, and that's actually one of the places where we find this is very early on in Genesis, when the Lord hangs his bow in the sky, and the language there is the same as the war bow. The hanging of it is very important in that the directionality of a bow, the business end of it, is on the curve side. He's pointing in this covenant promise, he's pointing to kill himself. Someone's going to die if they break this covenant. You're going to break it, but I'm going to die. And the same thing happens with Abram when there's the splitting of the animals and the cutting of the covenant, and Abram never actually passes through the carcasses. The smudge pot, the Lord, passes through in the fire. As, again, if anyone is to break this covenant, let them be broken in the way these critters are broken. And by the way, you're going to break it, but I'm going to be broken for you. And so here we get that same kind of language where this dangerous animal that is guarding his people is also then delivering himself over to suffer and die and be pierced on their behalf and to actually bear the brunt of the punishment that's due to them.
So once again, at the end of Balaam's words, We are reminded of the original promise that the Lord spoke to Abram. Blessed are those who bless you. Cursed are those who curse you. This still applies to God's people. Balak is on the wrong side. The Lord makes that clear. And yet, as we've seen every other time, Balak reacts not by falling down on his face in repentance before the Lord, but instead he gets angry at Balaam. He claps his hands together. He doesn't hit Balaam, but he just claps his hands, I think, in exasperation and says, "This isn't what I told you to do. Cut it out." Talk to us about Balak's reaction.
Yeah, I think you were talking before about how he may be thinking that there's a negotiation going on here, and he seems to be coming to the realization that's not working out. Maybe he's got a special deal with Israel on the side, who knows. But what's actually happening here is the thing that you think you're going to pay for, you're not getting it. You're absolutely not getting it. Doesn't matter how hard you push. It doesn't matter how hard you've now taken him to three different locations around the tribe of Israel. We're going to see them from different vantage points. Maybe if you just see a few of them, it won't be such a big deal. Right? Because that's, I believe, the setup for the second oracle. So here we are. We're now seeing them again from a different vantage point, the whole tribe of Israel. And there is nothing that can be done. The word of the Lord is having its course. It's having its way with Balaam. It's having its way with Balak. The blessings and the curses that we would have, we don't get. And instead, the Lord is delivering the blessings that he would have and the curses that he would have. And you got nothing to do. What's the primary reaction? Oh, clap my hands in frustration. That image is a wonderful image. This story, there's so many of those that are just, they're just very graphic in the way they come across.
Yeah, and Balak's just total reversal and having things upside down, I think, is evident in verse 13, where he says to Balaam, "I told you I was going to honor you. The Lord is holding you back from honor." It's as if, once again, Balak does not understand what's going on, and Balak thinks that the honor that he as king of Moab can bestow is better than the honor that the Lord could give, or the honor of the Lord's word. And I think that's what's going on in Balak's words. He's telling Balaam, "I would have honored you, but this deity that you are supposedly hearing from the Lord, that's the way at least I'm hearing his words.
Sure.
That deity is holding you back from honor. What's your problem, Balaam? Cut it out."
Well, but even then, he can't help himself but acknowledge the Lord and this external force that is an irresistible external force. The honor that I would bestow on you, the Lord is preventing you from it. It's not me. It's not you. It's actually the Lord's work here in play. And he's whether he understands it or not, he's acknowledging that this is not Balaam's doing, and this is not Balak's doing, and this is not the doing of the people of Israel. This is the work of the Lord at play here, and we're powerless to resist. There is no way for us to stop him from having his way with us and with his people.
Yeah, Balaam's last response to Balak before we pick up the rest of the text indicates that very thing. Balaam reminds Balak, "This is what I said all along. It doesn't matter how much money you give me. I have to say what the Lord says, good or bad. That's the only thing I can say. And now I am going to go home, but first, there's one more thing that God has given me to say." Anything left in what Balaam's response is?
That's just hilarious. I'm finna go, but I got one more thing to say, so just hang on. Let me say this one thing before I go, which, by the way, you don't want me to say, and I probably don't want to say it either, but apparently I have to say this other thing.
Yep. Yeah. Once again, you see that they have engaged in something that they did not realize where it was going to head, but the Lord is going to have his word proclaimed. He will have his people blessed, and he will speak about the coming of the Christ. That comes through very clearly in these last words of Balaam. So we pick up now with Numbers 24, verse 15. "And he," that is Balaam, "took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities.' Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, 'Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive. And he took up his discourse and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim, and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. That is the end of our text for today, the end of Numbers 24. I do love the way the text ends. Then they both went home. After all that.
He was finally allowed to shut his mouth, and he left.
And he left, and Balak went home too. And it didn't work. It didn't do what they had wanted. The Lord had his way. So let's talk about what Balaam says in this last discourse of Balaam. You start very similar to what we heard previously. He identifies himself. His eye is opened. His ear is ready to hear. He sees what God is going to say. He falls down. Numbers 24, verse 17 is probably one of the more famous verses within the book of Numbers. Probably number 6, the Aaronic benediction, is the most well-known. This is maybe number 2 or 3. It's right up there. I see him now, but not near. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I'll just stop right there. That's usually how much we know. It talks about what's going on in verse 17.
Yeah, but that sounds awfully Christmassy, doesn't it?
Very.
By what I can determine, that's a spectacular prophecy of the Christ that's come.
I think you meant to say epiphany.
Yes, epiphanic. That's exactly what I meant to say. Our friends over in Bastrop will be disappointed with me for not bringing up the name of their congregation. But that's the star in the east that is the image of what is presented in Bethlehem, and the people in the east are going to see this, they magi, and they're going to come running and seeing what's to be shown by this star. This is clearly that kind of language, a star that's representing what's coming out of Israel, bringing up something really amazing that's going to crush Moab. Curiously, by the time the star comes, Moab is long gone, but Moab is also metaphorical in this sense, right? Because Moab is not just the nation of Moab, but Moab represents all of the enemies of God and all of the pagans and the rulers of this world. So we talk about Moab and Edom, and that's an exchange rate that language transfers to the wickedness of this world. And that is just such a wonderful thing. He's also still, I think, in the front end of that in 17, the very first part. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. There's a both and thing going on there. That's a direct reference to where he was on the road with his donkey, having seen that he doesn't now see, having heard but now he doesn't perceive. And yet it's also prophetic in that there is a Lord to be seen who is not yet delivered but will be. That's on the way. That's what this star is coming for. This is, you could even draw a good correlation there, that the angel of the Lord, often in the scriptures, can be spoken of as the pre-incarnate Christ. That same one is the one that's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's the image that he's given in his mind as he utters this prophecy. Again, with all the prophets, how much of this does he really know as he says it? Maybe everything, maybe nothing. But the language is very clear. This is what he is speaking of, the promise within Israel of the Christ who is to come to deliver his people.
Yeah, what is he seeing is a question, because this is language that other prophets use. And maybe there are times when we need to think of a more physical seeing than we would otherwise normally think. And maybe other times it is more of just a vision sort of thing. I do wonder here, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. I recall how Jesus tells the Jews in John chapter 8, Abraham saw my day. Mm-hmm. Now, Balaam, it seems, is seeing Jesus' day, but from afar. He's not seeing everything. And what he sees especially is this thought of the ruler. And the star, as you pointed out, shows up at the birth of Jesus. The Magi see it, and that's what ends up leading them. The Lord leads them by that star to find Jesus. In the text that Balaam gives to us, the star is parallel with the scepter. So we're talking about the idea of a ruler here between the star and the scepter. Once again, Balaam has us in that language of a king is going to come, and he's going to be the one that will rule over you, Moab, and over ultimately everything.
Yep, The king shall come when morning dawns. Yeah, that's sort of language. Yeah, but it's still the same promise.
That's right. There's a lot in that hymn that indicates the same thing. One thing that does strike me about this text, with the star coming out of Jacob, very clearly being a reference to what happens with the Magi, and what this ruler does in this text, crushing the forehead of Moab, dispossessing Edom, exercising dominion and destroying survivors. When you look at the account in the New Testament, when the star shows up, not only the star in the sky, but the ruler whom the star signals, and you compare Jesus as the king there in Bethlehem to the other king who's in Jerusalem, King Herod is the one who acts violently. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the one who comes to be killed. Now, not at that moment. It happens much later in his life. But Jesus is the one, as we said earlier, who ultimately suffers the judgment on behalf of all these sinners. The sinners in Israel, the sinners in Moab, the sinners in the whole world. This star that comes out of Jacob, he's the one who ultimately bears the judgment for us.
Yeah, what wonderful stuff that is. And it's such a great image that the one from Jacob who will exercise dominion by taking his seat, his throne on the cross, where his glory dwells. That's the fullness. The Son of Man is lifted up like the serpent on the pole. That really is the crowning achievement of what Christ has come to do for you. He's come to die for your sins. And this is all language that is particularly, it's difficult for the disciples to manage in the time, partially because they're not given to see, but also because the language of the prophets has this dominance language and the side-by-side of the suffering and the being struck down and the pierced language along with the ruling is confusing until we see Christ on the cross, and that's where all of it really comes together. And there we see the dominion of the Lord with the earth as his footstool as he does his duty to pay the price for our sin. That's a cool thing. That's a really cool thing.
Absolutely. Once again, Balaam, even as a pagan, is being used by the Spirit of the Lord to proclaim the Lord's word. And anytime the Lord proclaims his word, he's going to point us to Christ. And so here we are, 1,400 years before the birth of Christ. Balaam is speaking of his birth, of his death, his resurrection. And perhaps even we can go all the way to the book of Revelation, which uses similar language from the lips of Jesus in Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So this language Jesus himself picks up to describe himself in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, it's such great language. The root and the descendant. That's a fun thing. How is it? He speaks this way to the Pharisees too. How is it that David's son can be greater than David? And they have no answer for that. I don't know. It's simple. I'm the one who was, who is, and who is to come. I was the voice of creation. I am the voice of salvation, and I am the voice of the resurrection yet to come. That is the Lord you have before you. You don't know it, but that's what you see.
Think of the Lord's words and the proclamation of Balaam ahead of time when you sing Epiphany hymns like O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright. Philip Nicolai's wonderful text and tune. The star proclaims the king is here. This language of the star, come thou bright and morning star. Lots of star imagery in our hymns that recall this prophecy of Balaam and the words of our Lord Jesus, what he has done for us. Now, the rest of the text does have a lot of things to say, although some of it seems a little more historically bound. We've got Moab being crushed. We've got Edom being dispossessed. Verse 19, one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. That exercising dominion sounds another kingly talk. And so we've got Jesus in mind there again. We've got Amalek, Kenites, ships coming from Kittim. Pick up some of the details here for us, Pastor Cass. We've got about 4 minutes left on the morning.
Copy that. Yeah, so the destruction here of these kings, it's interesting because some of these are a little obscure to us in terms of who they are exactly. Some of them are much more clear. The Amalekites, we know a little bit more about Ashur, that's Assyria, I think that is. But alongside them, we have people we don't know. And so that apparently is a rather clear description that some of this destruction was all so complete that they're wiped out from history and we don't even know who these people were at all, let alone where they came from. But this appears historically to be the framing of the conquest of Canaan and all the peoples that are going to be dispossessed and all the peoples that are going to be crushed and destroyed forever, and that the Lord is, remember, it's always important for us to keep this in mind, that the conquest of Canaan is the work of the Lord and not the work of Israel. As they go into Israel, as Joshua leads his people forth, what's happening is the Lord is delivering these people to them. And we're going to see this in juxtaposition as they go in. Some of their conquests will be easier and some of it will be harder. They're going to knock down the city walls at Jericho by the hand of the Lord with trumpets, and they'll try to do something at Ai, something similar, and it doesn't work because the Lord hasn't given Ai to them. And so there's that tension, that struggle. You go where the Lord tells you, you accomplish what he does on your behalf, and then you get to receive that. And that's also a wonderful parallel for us in the way the Lord delivers righteousness to us that is external, that is outside of us. He covers us in righteousness and baptism, and in this way, he has righteousness and faith and repentance and all the things that are part of the Christian life that are externally dropped on us. And by the way, you get to claim those. That's yours. You have all that. So all these people who are going to fall down before you, this is your land now. You get to say, this is us. We're Israel, and this is our land. We have this stuff the Lord has delivered to us. Thanks be to God for giving us such wonderful things outside of our own doing.
With about 2 minutes, Pastor Casper, help us to wrap things up on Numbers chapter 24 and the whole account with Balaam and Balak. What should we take from this as Christians?
Well, so we've been talking all morning. This is such wonderful stuff. The Lord, who is going to accomplish what he will, with who he will, delivering what he has promised to his people in the way that he's promised it, and there is nothing that can stand against him. No force in heaven or on earth can blur his way. And this wonderful account of these two men who are just bumbling their way through this mess, not certain exactly how things are happening to them. It's a comedy of errors situation. It'd be a great Three Stooges bit with these two guys trying to accomplish what they're doing and stumbling all over themselves, not accomplishing anything they're trying to do, and yet having a great resolution at the end for somebody else, not so much for them. That's what we get here. Balak insists that these people must be cursed and stop from taking over my land and overthrowing my kingdom and destroying my people, and that's going to happen anyway. And Balaam, who wants to do the cursing, apparently it seems pretty clear that's his intention, can't even begin. All he can do is bless the people of Israel. All he can do is speak well of them. All he can do is deliver the promises of the Lord, and not only speak well of them, but deliver a full prophecy of the Christ who is to come through this people and what it is that the Lord is doing and why he's delivering his people into this land and giving all these people over to them, because his promise is tied to this bloodline and he will deliver Christ this way. And nothing is going to stop him from doing it. Even the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, who, by the way, tomorrow are going to go right after the Baals. So it's almost like there's a pattern.
That's right. And yet the Lord remains faithful to his people, to his promises. Pastor Jason Casper serves at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in LaGrange, Texas. He has been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 24, verses 1 to 25. Pastor Casper, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me again, Pastor Apple. It's always a treat.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers 24, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we move back to the action in the camp of Israel. And as Pastor Casper just told us, we will see that they are being less than faithful, and yet the Lord will provide for his people. He will keep his promises. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.